would invite you to turn in your copies of God's Word to 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Just the first three verses here of this amazing, short but powerful epistle of the Apostle John. 1 John 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. And therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. So reads the infallible Word of God. Amen. Let's pray together as we seek to come to grips with the wonderful points of this particular passage. God might write the truth upon our hearts. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, and Lord, it's what a privilege it is for us to be able to call You our Father. And we ask that You would help us today to enter into the amazing privilege that we have as children of the living God. Please take and use Your Word this morning for our profit. Inscribe the truth upon our hearts, and may we leave this place today rejoicing that we have such a glorious, faithful, compassionate Heavenly Father. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today being what has been designated, at least by the world, as Father's Day, I'd like for us to consider the greatest of fathers, and that is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and His amazing love for His own children. And I think it's quite clear, brethren, that the major theme, not the only, but the major theme of the Apostle John's first epistle here is love. All you have to do is count the number of times that John uses the word love in this letter. It's 26 times. And it's obvious that his primary concern here is love. He's eager, for example, he's eager to impress God's people with their responsibility to love the Lord and love the brethren and love one another. Certainly that's true. But over and over again, over the love of the saints, and that is God's love, His amazing love for His children. His eternal, steadfast love. And John underscores over and over again how that our love is the effect of and is to be motivated by the love of God for us. That His love is the ultimate and supreme demonstration of love. He is the author of all love. As John puts it in 4:19 here, he says, "We love because He first loved us." And so God's love precedes our love, and His love secures our love. God is love, is John's ultimate theme here. Well, here in our text, John expresses amazement at God's love to him and to all of the saints. And we want to look at this passage here under three simple headings. Number one, God's amazing love toward His children. Number two, the world's hostility towards God's children. And thirdly, the Christian's hope as God's children. First of all, God's amazing love for us as His beloved children. And John here is eager to express and for his readers to understand God's amazing love and grace to him and to them. And so he begins this passage with, "Behold." Behold. And that means we're to stop and to pay attention. Here's something that demands, something that deserves our utmost attention, John says. I want you to gaze upon, I want you to ponder, I want you to consider what manner of love that the Father has bestowed upon us. And the idea here is He's lavished His love upon us. John is in awe. He's in utter amazement of God's fatherly affections towards him as well as towards all believers. What manner of love is this? This is not ordinary love. This is not this run-of-the-mill love. This is amazing and unconditional love from God the Father. And John expresses his amazement in another way as well. He puts it this way. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. And the emphasis here is on the we. Who are we? We're by nature the children of the devil. We were children deserving of wrath, Ephesians 2:3. We were unlovely, filthy, depraved, hell-deserving sinners. That's all we were. There was nothing good about us to attract God's eye or God's heart. Now you can imagine a couple desiring to adopt a baby or a child. And they go down to the foster nursery, if there is such a thing, where little unwanted babies are sent to be cared for. And there are a number of nice and sweet and healthy, lovely little babies there. All vying for their attention. Beautiful children, very attractive. And very hard for this young couple to resist. But they bypass them. And they move on to the ward where they keep the handicapped and the disabled children. And here's a child that was born severely handicapped and disabled. And missing limbs and a shriveled body. Very hard to look at. And the nurses tell you that his mother was a drug addict. And that this little child is never going to be right. He's always going to be severely handicapped. Will not be able to grow up and be normal at all. And the couple says, that's the one we want. That's the one we're going to adopt. That's the baby we want to take home and love and care for and pity as our child. Well, brethren, that's something. Of the love of God here displayed in adopting us as His children. John steps back in amazement and in awe. He says, behold, what manner of love that God has lavished upon us that He would call the likes of us His children. That He would choose us to be the recipients of this amazing high privilege and blessing that we should be called, of all people, that we should be called the children of God. When there was absolutely nothing in us to recommend us to God. So this is an act of pure and sovereign mercy and grace and love. Amen. Keep your finger here and turn back with me to Ephesians chapter 1. The source of this adopting love, the source of it, goes all the way back to eternity. Here the Apostle Paul opening up the blessings of God upon His chosen people. Notice what he says, verse 4. He says, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him, in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved One. And so here it says that the source of our adoption is found in the eternal purpose and love of God. It's not in us. It's not because we attracted God's eye in some way. No, no. No, it's rooted in the good pleasure of a sovereign, gracious God. You see that? And you'll notice here it says that without blame before Him in love. And most of those that that parse out these things would say, and I agree with them, that the in love really goes in verse 5. In love, having predestined us to adoptions as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. And so the idea here is linking the love of God with his adopting purpose. He purposed to adopt us to himself because he loved us. Now that ought to get us up in shouting ground territory. It should. We ought to give God great praise. We should be to the praise of the glory of his grace. But now let's try to appreciate the blessing itself. God the Father calls us his children. And as one author has put it, by God's grace, we're brought from sinners, a wayward, condemned sinners, to be cherished children of God. To be called, to be designated as God's children. It's for God to make us his children. It's for him to place us as his beloved children. And he does this in two ways. In two ways. Number one, by means of regeneration. Regeneration, by which he gives us the nature of his children. And secondly, by adoption, whereby he gives us the legal status and position of children. So first of all, when God regenerates a sinner, he plants in them a new nature. He's restoring his own image in them that was defaced by the fall, that his children then might have God's character and nature within them. They don't become gods, that's not the point. But his holy nature, they take on that holy nature of God when he regenerates them. And if you look right here in 1 John 3, and he talks a lot about being born again, that's a kind of a secondary element in John's writing here in this first epistle. But you'll notice what it says in verse 9. He says, whoever, that's chapter 3, verse 9. He says, whoever's been born of God, that is regenerated by God, does not sin. That is, they don't continue practicing sin. That's not their way of life. The reason for that, he says, for his seed, that's God's seed, remains in him, and he cannot sin. He cannot go on continuing in a life of sin because he's been born of God. And then he goes on in verse 10, in this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. So again, you have the seed. God plants the seed of life, spiritual life in our souls, and transmits his life to us, that we might be changed, that we might be transformed into the image of Christ. So think of it this way. Children inherit their parents' genes or chromosomes, and so they grow up with a remarkable likeness to one or both of their parents. You have newborns in a hospital. People go down to see the newborns in the maternity ward and where the children have been born. They're there, their little baskets and laying there so cute. A little time goes by, and people go by and look at little Johnny or Sally, and they go, wow, looks just like mom. This looks just like dad. And as they get older, of course, they begin to manifest more and more of their parents' characteristics physically. And they often inherit personality traits as well, because the apple doesn't fall too far from the tree. And it can be very humbling, I would say, for parents as they watch their children grow up and they demonstrate some of their sinful characteristics as well. I have a half-brother that never, ever met his father, our father. I did, but he never met his father, our father. And we just got to know him a few years ago. And you would not believe how close he resembles physically and in his personality as my father. Remember, he never met him. Never met him. And yet he's the spitting image of his father. And that's my point. That's the point I'm trying to make here, is that when God regenerates us, he gives us his life, spiritual life is implanted in our hearts. The image of God is restored, and more as we go through life, and God is sanctifying us, making us more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, who, of course, is the perfect image of the Son of God. And it's that's the way it is spiritually, you see. God brings one of His children into His family by way of regeneration, the new birth. Now they have a new divine nature given to them. The very life of God is given to them. And they begin from that moment on to take on the spiritual characteristics of their Heavenly Father. One day when the sanctifying process is completed in glory, they will be perfectly conformed to the moral image of God's firstborn Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what happens in regeneration. That's the beginning of this process. We've been begotten or born again by God to be His children. But this passage in 1 John no doubt also points us to adoption. Now that's a legal idea. I'd say forensic, but the idea of forensic, you say, well, it's a courtroom. It is. When somebody adopts a child in our culture, as well as in the Roman culture, there would be a pronouncement, a legal pronouncement, this is your son. And that's what God is doing in adoption. We're legally placed in God's family, made His children as adopted adult sons. And He becomes our Father. God's adopted children now have all the privileges and rights of natural children. They're full-blown heirs of God in God's house. God graciously bestows those rights and privileges upon them and the benefits upon them as His own adopted children. John tells us here in verse 2 that we now, beloved, now we are presently, right now. It's hard to imagine, but it's true. We are presently, right now, the children of God. It's as if He anticipates our astonishment. You mean me? Us? We're a child of God? Really? John says, yes. We're His children. We're His beloved. Right now, in all of our weakness and in all of our sinfulness, right now in this world, we are now established as full-blown adopted children of the living God. That's the privilege you and I have been given if we've been adopted into God's family. Now, it's important for us to appreciate that we are adopted by God and made children of God and constituted the heirs of God by virtue of God's grace, which we've seen, and our union with Jesus Christ, who in theological terms is our elder brother, and by virtue of what He's done for us, His redemptive work for us. Romans 8:17 says this, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And the point there in that passage is that we are heirs of God because we're joined to Christ. And we inherit as children, even as Christ the firstborn inherits as well. And then in Galatians 4, and I'd like you to turn there with me, Galatians chapter 4. Where Paul is laying out the wonderful teaching of our becoming children of God and how that happens. Galatians 4 verses 3 through 7. Paul says, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now, there are a number of important points here that I'd like us to see. Number one is that by nature, you and I were slaves. We were slaves in bondage to sin, verse 7. We were held in bondage by the law, over to judgment, over to its curse. Now, we saw that last week, those of you that were here. We're slaves in our natural state to sin and in bondage to the judgment of God. Number two, though, here, in order to deliver the children of God from that bondage, that in the fullness of time, Paul says, God sent forth His own Son. Now that's talking about His Son by eternal generation, His only begotten Son. He sent Him from heaven and made of a woman, born of a woman, a reference to His incarnation through Mary's womb. And He's born, it says, under the law. That is, Jesus became a man and voluntarily subjected Himself to all the demands and requirements of God's law to obey it and to fulfill it in our place, which He did, of course, in His life and in His death upon the cross. But then appreciate the purpose of His coming and the fulfilling of the law was to redeem those who were under the law, under the curse and under the bondage of the law, to pay the price for their release. And more than that, that they might receive, He says, the adoption as sons. And the upshot here in verse 7 is this. You and I, if we're saved, you and I are no longer slaves, but sons of God, heirs in His family through Christ. We are free sons in Jesus Christ, beloved. What a glorious thing. But here's my point. Our becoming the adopted children of God is the direct fruit and the effect of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ in our behalf. So let's say our adopting couple went back to the foster home, and now they want to adopt a teenage boy from the foster home system, foster care system, and they locate the young man that they would like to adopt. They love him and they pity him. They want to adopt him as their own son. But there's a problem. This teenager had incurred a huge debt. He'd run up thousands of dollars on a stolen credit card. In fact, they come to find out it was their credit card that he had stolen. And the boy could not be released and adopted until that debt was completely paid in full. The law bound him to pay every single penny. And what does the couple do? The couple wants him so badly, they pay. They pay for that money, for that redemption. They pay for it because they love him, that they might be able then to adopt him. Now, that illustration, of course, falls very short of illustrating God's redemption of us. For one thing, our debt was not in dollars and cents. Our debt was in sin. We were liable to condemnation because of the multitude of our sins. Sin indebts us to the justice of God that must be satisfied. And the price that God paid to redeem us was not dollars and cents. It was in His own Son's life. We're not redeemed with silver and gold or anything like that, but rather the precious blood of Christ. God sent His own Son. He sent Him down from heaven to redeem us who were in bondage to our sins and to God's law under its awful curse. And Jesus gave His life's blood in order to redeem us. He became a curse for us to redeem us from the curse of the law that you and I had broken, Galatians 3:13. And God did it all so that He could freely, justly adopt us as His sons. That was one of the great purposes of Him giving His Son. It wasn't simply that we might be saved. It wasn't simply that we might be forgiven, as wonderful as that reality is, but that He might have us as His children. That's what God did. Our adoption did not come cheap, brothers and sisters. It cost our Father His only begotten Son. But then now think of what it means for us to be an adopted son or daughter of God. What are some of the wonderful privileges and benefits that we enjoy as the children of the Most High God? There's so many, just going to name a few. No doubt someone will go out and say, well, why didn't he mention this or this or this? Yes, there's many, many more. But we just want to touch on a few of them this morning. Number one, God gives us the Spirit of adoption who works assurance in our hearts of God's affections for us. Now we see this right here in Galatians 4 verse 6. Notice what it says. It says that because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. And so, when we become God's children by faith in Jesus Christ, He places the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, within our hearts, and the Spirit enables us then to cry out, Abba, Father. And you've heard in the past, this is intimate terminology. Abba is Aramaic, similar to our daddy. We don't want to cheapen the word, but it's an intimate word. And the picture is that of a little child in need or distress, instinctively crying out to his father, persuaded that he loves him, that he will come to help him. But the idea is that when God adopts us, we become his dear children. And there's this intimate filial relationship established between us and God the Father, which is sealed to us, as it were, by the giving of the Holy Spirit. He wants us to have this sense of assurance of His love and His affection for us. And so He grants us His Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Closely related to that, we have access to Him by prayer. Ephesians 2:18 says that through Christ we both, that is believing Jews and Gentiles, have access by one Spirit to the Father. We can come boldly, we can come confidently, freely to the throne of grace, knowing that our Father's ear is always open to us. Prayer is a privilege granted only to God's adopted children. He never turns a deaf ear to us when we pray, beloved. And I would submit to you that it would make a tremendous difference. It would revolutionize our prayers, our prayer lives, if we come to grips with this reality that when we pray, God wants us to pray. God is there to hear us pray. And that it costs Him the blood of His own Son to open up a new and living way so that we can come and have access to Him. I'm telling you, prayer is a tremendous blood-bought privilege, and every child of God ought to be delighted. They ought to be thrilled with the perspective that he can pray to the God of heaven and earth. Amen. Why don't we take more advantage of that is beyond me. But then as God's children, we're assured here of his father, fatherly provisions for us, just as a faithful father. He supplies all that we need according to His riches and glory through Jesus Christ. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk up rightly. And then we have our Father, Heavenly Father's pity and tender compassion. Now I want us to turn to Psalm 103. Psalm 103, a wonderful, glorious psalm of all the goodness and blessing of God that He showers upon us as His people. Psalm 103, a wonderful psalm. A psalm that highlights God's loving kindness and the riches of His goodness to His people. And it begins and it ends with calls to bless the Lord and not to forget all of His benefits, something that you and I are prone to do, I'm afraid. But notice what it says. I'm just going to read a small sliver of Psalm 103, beginning in verse 10. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. And as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him, for He knows our frame, and He remembers that we are dust. And so, this passage is telling us about how God cares for and pities His children. That He has this tender heart of a fatherly compassion towards His children. He pities us by forgiving us when we sin. That He doesn't punish us as we deserve. He doesn't deal with us as our sins deserve. Aren't you glad He doesn't? He pities us when we're crushed with our trials because He knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. He knows how weak we really are. He will not allow us to be tempted beyond that which we're able to bear. Like a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. Then look at verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. Do we see God like this, brothers and sisters? I fear so many believers, they view God as harsh and hard and unreasonable. They don't think very often of His tenderness and His pity towards them. Perhaps their human father wasn't very compassionate. Perhaps He was harsh and demanding or cold or abusive or neglectful. So many fathers are neglectful today. They don't care about their children. They don't try to enter into the lives of their children. What a horrible day it is. Children today, that very few children today have fathers that in any proximity at all mirror God's fatherhood. It's a sad day in our culture. It really is. If you're a father here, you need to take this to heart. You need to mirror as much as you possibly can the fatherhood of God to your children. It's very important that you do that. Well, brothers and sisters, we have to retrain our minds, as it were, as to what the idea of father really is to represent. And we can't transfer all those negative, harsh ideas of Father to God as our Heavenly Father, because to His children, He's anything but harsh. He's anything but negligent. He's anything but abusive. He's tender and caring and loving and compassionate. He's merciful. He's gracious. Now, that doesn't mean that He's not to be reverenced or He's not to be feared. Not at all. He's still the Almighty God, and we must fear Him. We must reverence Him, and we must stand in awe before Him. Remember Jesus teaching us to pray. We pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Holy be Your name." And so we must not forget that. And we must not forget that He will chasten and discipline His erring children. Hebrews 12:6, "Whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges." Literally, that means whip like a cat of nine tails. Every son that He receives. So God is not some indulgent, unprincipled father like so many in our day are. No, He will correct us. He will chasten us when we need it, beloved. But His chastening is always tempered with pity. And His chastening is an expression not of His justice, not of His wrath, but of His love. Those that He loves, He chastens. So don't despise the chastening of the Lord. As He chastens us to make us holy and to deter us from sin. He does it for our ultimate good and profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. But then, as God's adopted children, we inherit all that Christ inherits. We obtain an eternal inheritance in heaven as God's children. We'll have something else to say about that shortly. But that's just a quick overview of God's amazing love displayed in making us His children, that we are now, by the grace of God, the children of God. What love He's lavished upon us, brothers and sisters. Now, secondly, notice here in our text the world's hostility directed towards the children of God. Verse 1 back in 1 John 3 says, "Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know Him." Speaking of Christ. It's just a simple statement as to the child of God's relationship to this world. The world does not know us. That is, it doesn't understand us. It can't figure us out. The word "know" there in that passage can mean comprehend. It can mean understand us. Or it can mean to love or appreciate someone. Perhaps both meanings are there. But the world does not understand. It doesn't appreciate the children of God. We're misunderstood. We can be ridiculed, persecuted, hated by some. Jesus warned his disciples that that would be the case. John 15:18, remember? If the world hates me, or if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. He also said, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. They will do these things to you, that is, hate you and persecute you, because they do not know him who sent me. That's the root problem, you see. Lost people don't know, they don't understand, they don't appreciate, they certainly don't love God. They don't know the God of the Bible. And so they respond to us much like they did Jesus, with disdain and hatred and sometimes persecution. They don't understand and appreciate the gospel. They just can't appreciate why we do what we do as believers, why we love God, why we want to honor Him. What's the big deal? Why we want them to believe the gospel. They don't understand that the Lord in heaven is worthy of our devotion and our love. They don't see His majesty. They don't see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. They don't perceive their own need excuse me, of God's forgiveness and salvation. And so they're ignorant. And they walk along in darkness. And since they don't know God, they can't appreciate us who do know God. And they can't figure out what makes us tick. Why in the world do you live the way you do? Well, we shouldn't be surprised, brethren, that the world around us thinks we're irrelevant or ignorant. We shouldn't be surprised when our lost family members think we're crazy, think we're religious fanatics. Why do you read your Bible every day? You could be out doing so many other things. Why do you go to church twice on Sunday? What's the big deal? Can't you get enough going once? Why won't you go to certain movies or places of entertainment? Why don't you watch certain things on the television? Why are you so persnickety about these things? Well, we shouldn't be surprised, brethren, when folks at work snicker at us, or when we bow our heads to thank God for our food, or when we walk away from their filthy talk, or why we push away when we seek to, why they push away when we seek to lovingly warn them about judgment to come and tell them about the Savior. It shouldn't surprise us because they don't know God. Therefore, they don't understand us. If the world despised Jesus, what makes us think that they're going to treat us any better? It can be disappointing. And it hurts, especially when some of our own flesh and blood reject us or despise us because of our devotion to Christ. But you see, that's part of the cost of being a disciple of Jesus. Hostility and rejection comes with the territory. They that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Not maybe, they will. Hostility and rejection is part of the Christian life. We are pilgrims, we're aliens in this world. John says that the people in the world do not know the children of God, since they did not know our Savior, they don't know our Heavenly Father. And brethren, we ought to pity such people because they don't know the Lord. And we do, by the grace of God. And I would submit to you that this idea of persecution, which has almost been unknown in America, except maybe back at the very beginning there was some, but I would submit to you that persecution for real Christians is going to amp up really quickly. You better stand guard. You better cry out to God for strength and grace in these coming days. I'm not a prophet or a son of a prophet, but the winds are blowing. And hatred towards Christians, Christianity, I'm talking about biblical Christianity. Not the kind of Christianity that just goes along to get along. Not the kind of Christianity that doesn't make any ripples. No, they don't care about those. They'll care about Bible-believing Christians that won't bend to the whims of a sinful culture. Those Christians may very well be in big trouble in our society. Just giving you a heads up. And if you can't take the heat of your brother or sister or your mom or dad or some of your children or some of your friends when they snicker at you or kind of mock you, I'm not sure how we're going to be able to withstand a gun at your head or the threat of jail time if you don't go along with the crowd. Now you just put that in your pot of soup and cook it this afternoon. But anyway, then let's notice finally the glorious hope of the children of God. John says in verse 2, even though we are now in this present hostile world, we are presently God's children and beloved of God, and yet there's more to come. There's more to come. There are dimensions of our future glory, he says. Let me read that. I think important that we have that in our mind. What it says here, 1 John 3:2. He says, beloved, now we are children of God. It's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And so there's this dimensions of a future happiness and glory for the children of God that haven't been fully revealed or understood yet, John says. We don't have any idea of all of the blessedness that awaits the children of God for us in eternity. Now, most of us want to know more, don't we? We would like to know more about heaven. We'd like to know more about the new heavens and the new earth. We'd like to know more about what it is to dwell with the Lord in eternity and what our glorified bodies will be like. Yes, we want to know a lot more about the things that we don't know, because God has decided not to tell us everything just to satisfy our curiosity. But I would say there will be many wonderful surprises awaiting us in glory. Things that words can't even express. Eye has not seen or ear heard those things that God has provided for His children. Happiness and blessedness that we simply cannot fathom in our present sinful state. But we have to be content to leave those things that God hasn't revealed with God. But John says God has revealed to us some things. And He does give us hope for the future. He hasn't left us in the dark. And here John tells us two amazing things that form a large part of the hope and expectation of the children of God. He says here that when He is revealed or manifested, talking about the coming of Jesus, we shall be like Him. That is, when our Savior, the Lord Jesus, returns in glory and manifested to the universe as the Lord of glory and King of kings, then all of His people, His brothers and sisters, He's our elder brother, all of His younger brothers and sisters will then be conformed perfectly to His image, Romans 8:29. That is, we will bear His likeness, both body and soul. God's image in us as His children will then be completely restored. God's sanctification is going to be complete, and we're going to be glorified along with Christ. That means all remains of our sin is going to be totally eradicated from us. We will be made perfectly sinless and confirmed in perfect righteousness. Never again will we disobey or displease our Heavenly Father. Amen. Never again will we have to be ashamed or repent. On that day, Christ will present His church to Himself as a perfect bride, a holy bride, dressed in the robes of His perfect righteousness, without spot, without wrinkle, or any such thing. Hallelujah. And we'll have a glorified body like Christ, as we read in Philippians 3, the restoration that takes place at the resurrection. Now, it's interesting, Paul tells us in Romans 8, as he was referring to this new glorified Christ-like body, he refers to the redemption of the body as the adoption. The transformation of our bodies, being conformed to Christ, is the final dimension of our adoption as God's children to be fulfilled. The resurrection completes the process of adoption and restoration. And becoming God's adopted children involves the whole person. Christ has redeemed the whole person to God. And all that we are, body and soul, is destined to experience the eternal glory and privileges of being a child of God in eternity. See, that's our destiny, beloved. This is what we have to look forward to, as the children of God. This is the goal of our salvation, being perfectly conformed to Christ's moral image, body and soul. And then he goes on to say, and we shall see him as he is. And really the way it's connected together here in the original, it's for we shall see him as he is. And most commentators believe that it's that beatific vision of Christ that will be the means God will use to conform us to his image. In other words, it's because we see him in all of his radiant beauty and glory that God will use that and transform us. That sight will have a transforming effect upon us in some way that we can't really understand. But brothers and sisters, today we behold the Lord through His Word by the eye of faith. We see Him in a glass darkly. But on that day, we're going to be able to behold Him face to face with nothing between. On that day we shall behold Him face to face. We shall see Him as He is in all of His splendor and glory and beauty. This is one of Christ's requests to His Father in His high priestly prayer in John 17. He prayed this, "Father, I desire that they also whom You gave Me may be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory, the glory that You have given to Me." And so Christ wants us with Him. Now that's, if you stop and think about it, that's an astounding thought. Christ wants us to be with Him for all eternity? Yes, that's what He says. That's what He prayed for. And the reason for that is that we might be able to behold and gaze upon the glory that's been given to Him as our Redeemer and as God's Son. Brethren, when Christ returns, we're going to behold Him face to face. We'll be able to worship Him and adore Him in all of His beauty and loveliness and holiness. That's the prospect that awaits us, you see. To behold our Savior and Lord as He is, and then to spend all eternity admiring Him and praising Him. Now, if you're a child of God, that ought to thrill you. We ought to leave here dancing, so to speak, at the prospect we'll be in Christ's presence forever. Be able to worship Him and see Him and behold Him as He really is. But then John mentions the effect that this hope of glory will have in the hearts and lives of God's children. Now again, verse 3 here it says, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Appreciate how John connects our hope of glory to the effect it will have upon all those who have this hope in Christ. He says, everyone, every single person who has this hope of beholding Christ, being made like Christ when He returns, are going to be actively engaged in purifying himself, even as Jesus is pure. The hope that I have of being like Jesus then causes me to strive to be like Him now. And now, perfect Christ-likeness is not going to take place, not going to be attained until the resurrection of the body or the perfect sanctification of the soul when we're going to be with the Lord at our death. I understand that. But the process is begun now. And the anticipation of beholding Christ in His glory ought to stimulate us and motivate us to prepare ourselves to be in His presence, even as a bride anticipating her wedding day spends virtually every waking moment readying herself, choosing her dress and the accessories and getting her hair all fixed up and getting a lovely bath and being loaded up with perfume. And she wants to be beautiful. She wants to be attractive for her bridegroom. And if you ever had a daughter getting married, you know what I mean. It's really all they think about. Life revolves around the wedding day coming up. Right? You know that's true. Anticipation motivates her to preparation. Well, brothers and sisters, should not our anticipation motivate us to preparation? The very hope we have of in Christ, of seeing Him and being like Him, ought to grip our souls to be actively purifying ourselves and preparing ourselves to meet Him and dwell with Him on that day. To be married, spiritually married to Christ. Purifying ourselves, cleansing ourselves daily from our moral defilement. It's to purify our souls in ongoing repentance, cleansing ourselves in the blood of Christ, resisting temptation, watching and praying that we enter not into temptation, keeping ourselves unspotted from this world, mortifying our sins by the Holy Spirit, striving to be as holy as a redeemed sinner possibly can be. But now appreciate, this striving to be holy is not in order to obtain this hope. Our striving to be holy as God is holy is the fruit, it's the effect of already having this hope within us. We purify ourselves out of gratitude that God has chosen us to be His beloved children. And so, everyone, it says here, everyone, John says, that has this hope, purifies himself. Now that's a statement of fact. The hope of glory is a purifying hope. And the greater our hope is, the more earnest we're going to be in purifying ourselves for that day. For a person to say, I have hope of going to heaven and seeing Christ, being like Him, but isn't concerned now about being holy, who isn't interested in being like Christ now, is a contradiction of his or her own profession of faith. Because a biblical hope is going to exert this purifying influence upon our souls. Lots of folks here, especially here in the South, are convinced that they have this hope of heaven dwelling within them, but they show very precious little desire to purify themselves or to be like Christ now. And I would say to them or to you, if that be the case, you may have a false hope. If it's not motivating us to purify ourselves even as Christ is pure, we need to ask ourselves, why is it not doing so? And by way of application, let me just give you a couple of things here to chew on this afternoon. First of all, brethren, God's love in making us His beloved children ought to actually amaze us. Listen to one of the Puritans named William Perkins. Listen to what he said. Perkins said that a believer should esteem his adoption as God's child as greater than being the child or heir of any earthly prince, since the son of the greatest potentate, that is king or president, may be the child of wrath. But the child of God by grace has Christ Jesus to be his elder brother, with whom he is fellow heir in heaven. He hath the Holy Ghost also for his comforter, and the kingdom of heaven for his everlasting inheritance. And Perkins lamented how few people realize this experientially. He says, at earthly preferments, men will stand amazed, but seldom shall you find a man that is ravished with joy in this, that he is the child of God. You see his point? We can get so excited, so amazed, so thrilled at things that at the end of the day are really trivial things. Guy wins $100 at lottery and you'd think that the whole world was his. But tell a Christian, you're a child of God and you're going to be like Jesus and see Him as He is and get to go to heaven, live there forever. Well, that's nice. You see my point? Brethren, we ought to be excited. It ought to thrill our hearts. We ought to give thought to this on a regular basis. But this is a problem. No wonder so many Christians are so dull and worldly. We lack joy. We lack enthusiasm. It's because we don't see the wonder of this. We don't see the wonder that God has chosen the likes of us to be His children. Where's our amazement? Where's our gratitude? Where's our joy? We need to focus more on what the love of God and what He has lavished upon us as His children. What manner of love is this that the Father has bestowed upon us that we, of all people, should be called children of God? And then, this wonderful reality also is calculated to give us encouragement and stability in the context of this wicked and hostile world. And more as we go along, as we live among people in our life that marginalize us as Christians, or family members, or friends, or others that think we're nuts, the world around us despising us and despising our God, and it's getting worse. We need to remind ourselves of our place, our status, our position in God's family. We're children of the King of Kings now. The world may think we're a bunch of nobodies and contemptible and laughable. But brothers and sisters, you're beloved of God. His eye is upon you. His heart is for you. You're going to heaven. Never forget that. Who cares what the world thinks of us if the God of heaven loves us? Being a child of God brings responsibilities upon us to live like a child of God. We bear God's name in this world. We represent our Father. We're to reflect the image and character of our Heavenly Father. Peter tells us we're to be like obedient children. You've all seen kids in the store. They bring dishonor to their parents. They're so rebellious. Yelling and screaming, some of them laying down on the floor in a temper tantrum. The poor mother or father just stand there and go, "What do I do?" Don't ask me what I would do. But anyway, that's another story. But you get my point. They're not bringing honor to their parents. And then we see other children. While they're not perfect, but they're loving and they're quiet and they obey mom and dad, generally speaking. They bring honor and glory to their parents. Well, brothers and sisters, we represent God to the world. We are to reflect our Father's image to this world. We're to be holy as He is holy. We're to manifest the love and the holiness and purity of God to a lost world. We need to ask ourselves, does my life bring honor or dishonor to my Heavenly Father? How much does my life, my words, my actions reflect the holiness of God? May God help us never to dishonor our family name. And then finally, the question to put to each of us here this morning, and that is, are you a child of God at all? Are you a child of God at all? Not everyone is, you know. By nature, we certainly are not child of God. We're children of the devil to do His bidding. Some people think because they're born into a Christian home or because they're born into a so-called Christian America or something like that, that they're automatically in. That's not right. We become children of God by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Galatians 3:26, John 1:12 says, as many as received Him, that is, received the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, to Him He gave the right to become sons of God. Are you a believer in Christ? Children, young people, older people, are you a believer in Christ? Have you cast yourself upon Him for your salvation? Is He your all in all? And are you trusting only in Him? And are you purifying yourself even as He is pure? What a glorious privilege and blessings are ours as the children of God. So we would urge you to run to Him, look to Him, trust in Him, believe in Him, receive Him as your Savior and as your Lord, and become a child of God. Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that that Word would resonate in every heart this morning. Use Your Word for our profit and for Your glory. Seal it to our hearts. Any that are here that are not Your children, we ask that You might awaken them and give them faith and repentance, that they might today become Your children. We pray and ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let us hear our benediction from God's holy word. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.